Minneapolis, much needed address. It's a great encouragement to me.
This week is very rich, and it has already strengthened me. And I know that it will help me even more as we continue to worship together and study together from God's Word. Preachers seldom have an opportunity to hear other preachers because they're busy preaching themselves. And when we do have an opportunity to hear other men declare the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that helps us, and that strengthens me. And this lectureship means a great deal to me. I'm especially glad to have this opportunity to get acquainted with this congregation. I have known many of the men that work here and have been associated with them in other places. But it's the first time for me to come to Moundsville and to be able to meet with you in this building and to work with you. And I'm impressed, favorably impressed. You know, you can be unfavorably impressed too. But I am favorably impressed by what I have already seen here this week. I think this is a great congregation. The elders of the congregation are to be congratulated and commended for the work that you do here on a day-to-day basis. And then for the special programs that you have, for presenting and arranging a forum of this kind, for us to turn to the pages of God's Word and spend a time in intensive Bible study. We've had 7 hours of praise and Bible study already today, and we're in the 8th hour. And that'll happen again tomorrow, and the next day. And then it'll wind up on Friday. And that will feast your soul. And that will build you up in the most holy faith. In these lectures, we have an opportunity to look at some problems that we're confronted with and learn how to respond to those problems. And then we also have an opportunity to look at some points of strength and to reinforce those points. And so it's a very important thing that you do. And the school of preaching, oh, that's a marvelous school. And what you're doing in helping men to prepare themselves to go out into the world to preach Christ in season and out of season is very, very important. It's a great work that you're doing. And I spell that G-R-E-A-T. I pause to explain that because when people come to me and say, "Brother Dobbs, that was a great sermon," I always ask, "How do you spell great?" There are two ways to spell that word, you know. And so I take time to spell it for you. It's a G-R-E-A-T word that you're doing in preparing these men to preach the gospel. Just before I boarded the airplane to come to Columbus, Ohio, and to travel by automobile from Columbus to Moundsville, West Virginia, I got a telephone call. A brother in a neighboring state appealed to me to help the congregation where he worked to find a qualified gospel preacher who would proclaim the everlasting verity of God's Word without deviation. And I had no name to recommend to him. It's a good congregation. They need a good gospel preacher. And I just don't know of anybody available. And the week before that, an elder in the church in Central Texas called me with the same kind of an appeal. And he said, "We're afraid that we're going to have to accept a man to work with us and preach from our pulpit who is not really qualified for the task because we just can't find anybody." And everywhere we've looked, why, our search has been frustrated. "And can't you please recommend someone to us?" And less than a week before that, I got a call from Portland, Oregon with the same kind of an appeal. And these calls come week after week after week, and I don't have an answer for it. And what you're doing here in helping men to prepare themselves to preach the gospel is vital and necessary to the future of the church. I don't know of anything that would be better for the church than for us to have church-trained preachers. I think that they'll get the job done. Men trained in the home, men trained in the church. I think they will be equipped in a very special kind of way to accomplish what needs to be done in our generation. We live in perilous and dangerous times. We live in times of transition and digression. But that's always been true. And I suppose it always will be true. So we don't need to be alarmed. We don't need to have our hearts and our mouths at every passing change, because we can know that the firm foundation of God standeth sure, and the Lord knows his own. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness. I'm told on not too good authority that when Adam and Eve were going out of the Garden of Eden, Adam turned to Eve and said, "Dear, we are living in an age of transition." And they were. And every age is such an age. And every age, therefore, is fraught with many dangers. And the crying need of this and every generation is to have knowledgeable, dedicated men who will boldly proclaim the truths of God's word, who will do it without fear and without favoritism. And I am persuaded that the school of preaching here will produce just that kind of a man. In June, I went to Memphis, Tennessee, and gave the commencement address for the graduating class of the Memphis School of Preaching. They graduated 26 men. Every one of those men had a place to preach. They had a preaching assignment, a pulpit secured before they graduated. And then in August, I went on the same kind of an assignment to the Southwest School of Preaching in Austin, Texas, where they graduated 16 men, and every one of those men was already placed. Now that tells you something about the shortage of good gospel preachers. Now there is no shortage of the other variety, but we're interested in good, solid men who will stick with the word and make the right kind of a Bible emphasis. And I think that's what you're producing here in West Virginia. And the tragedy is you're not producing more. So it's important for you to recruit, bring more men in, because we need more of them. I doubt if you're going to be able to supply the need right here in the Ohio Valley with no more than you're producing at this present time. And there is a great need all across the brotherhood. So I'm glad to be a part of this lectureship, because it encourages the school of preaching. And this is a marvelous thing that you do, a wonderful work. And I congratulate you on that and want to encourage you to continue in it yet more and more. Tonight I'm going to be studying with you about the virgin birth of Jesus. It's important for us to take a look at what the Bible says on this subject for a number of reasons. Among them, the fact that there are some people in sensitive and influential positions who deny the virgin birth of Jesus. In December of 1992, the Wineskins magazine contained an article entitled "Christmas at Matthew's House." It was written by Andre Reznor, who is a professor in the Bible department of Abilene Christian University. I picked up the magazine and began to read the article and was startled to see in the opening sentence that Reznor had written, "I'm spending Christmas at Matthew's house, and Matthew is sneaky." Well, I thought I understood the meaning of the word sneaky. I thought it meant indirect and deceptive and duplicitous and dishonest and disingenuous. And so I put the magazine down and picked up my dictionary. And I looked up the meaning of the word sneaky. And I was not mistaken about its meaning. He was saying that Matthew was being just a little bit dishonest in the way he approached things in the beginning of his gospel. Because, he said, Matthew works in the first chapter into the genealogy of Jesus a reference to certain immoral women. And he names Tamar. Tamar, you remember, was the daughter-in-law of Jacob. And you remember that she had an illicit relationship with her own father-in-law, and as a result of that, conceived and gave birth to twin boys. And Tamar is mentioned in that genealogy. And then he says Rahab is mentioned. Rahab of Jericho. Rahab the harlot. And he implies that there was no repentance on Rahab's part, and she continued to run a brothel in Jericho until the walls came tumbling down. And she's included, he says, in the genealogy mentioned in Matthew 1:5. And then he mentions Ruth, and he implies some things about Ruth that are not true and that are unfair to her. But he implies that she and Boaz were engaged in a kind of drunken revelry, and that Boaz, therefore, in his inebriated state, was really not at himself, and so he allowed Ruth to remain with him through the night at the foot of his bed, and he implies that their behavior was immoral. And then he says the next morning when Boaz kind of began to recover and be with himself again and get his senses back about him, and he saw that Ruth was there, he said, "You sneak out quickly under cover of night and tell nobody that you've been here." And he implied that there was something about that that was improper and wrong. He implied an adulterous relationship between Boaz and Ruth. Now, he couldn't prove that to save his neck. It is not true, and I emphatically deny it, and yet he included that in his narrative and had some very unkind things to say about Ruth. And then he talked about David and Bathsheba and their well-known sin. And he said, David is in the genealogy of Jesus. So he said, you have in the genealogy of Jesus all of these adulterous characters, these immoral people. And he said, why did Matthew put that in there? Sneak it in. Hide it in there. Give it to us covertly. And he said, the reason he gave it to us in that fashion was because he was about to tell us the most scandalous story of all. The story of the birth of Jesus. And he said that Mary of Nazareth was a sexually questionable woman. Now, those are his words. The Bible tells us that Mary is honorable and that every generation is to rise up and call her blessed. But Andre Reznor said that she was an immoral adulteress, and that Jesus was born of fornication, that he was the illegitimate son of a foolish Jewish maiden. That's the only conclusion that you can draw from the statement of Andre Reznor. Now, when people are saying such blasphemous things as that about the virgin birth of Jesus, then we need to come to an understanding of what the Bible says about this matter. We need to study again and afresh what information we have with reference to the virgin birth and how it was brought together and how it played out, so that we'll be able to defend what the Bible says on this subject and expose the fallacy of statements made by such men like Andre Reznor. By the way, Bishop Spong, who is an Episcopalian and a rank liberal, also wrote a book that was published about a year before the Andre Reznor article appeared in Wineskins magazine. And in his book, he discusses the birth of Jesus. And he mentions exactly the same things that Andre Reznor mentioned in his article, in almost the same words. Now, I don't know if Reznor had written his article and Bishop Spong copied from him, or if Bishop Spong had printed his book and Reznor copied from him, but one of these guys copied from the other one. And I have an idea that I know where Reznor was getting some of his information. So let's look at what the Bible has to say with reference to the virgin birth and try to get the matter straight. First of all, let's talk about the necessity of the virgin birth. It was critical, necessary, for Jesus to be born of a virgin in order for God to enter the human condition. God was about to come in human flesh, take on the form of a servant. And in order for him to continue in the form of God after he took upon himself the form of flesh, it was necessary for a supernatural act to occur. A virgin birth would be necessary. The normal process of procreation could not produce that result. And so, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, God prepared a body for his son Jesus. And he prepared that body within the womb of a virgin whose name was Mary. And the body was sent from heaven. And Jesus, therefore, could be God in man, the God-man. And while he was in a body of flesh and blood, he was also fully God. In order for him to take on himself the form of man, it was not necessary for him to give up the form of God. He continued to have the God nature, but he was within a tabernacle of flesh and of clay. And the only way that could be accomplished is by miracle. Now, when Jesus was born, certain characteristics of his God nature were limited. They had to be in the very nature of things. But that doesn't mean that his God form was changed. It simply means that some of his attributes were restricted. When he was in the flesh, he was no longer everywhere. As God, and before he became flesh, he was everywhere. But when he confined himself to a body of flesh, that limited this attribute of God. As God, he knew everything. There is nothing that is unknown or undisclosed to God. All things, we are told in the book of Hebrews, all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that language, I am told by the experts, has to do with the catching of a man by the hair of his head and drawing his head back until his throat is fully exposed. And the writer is saying, just as when a person's head is drawn back, his throat is exposed, so are we fully exposed to the all-seeing eye of the living God. There isn't anything that he does not know. Now, it isn't necessary for God to foreknow anything in order for him to know everything. There are some people who become confused on that point and think that if God is omnipotent, he must foreknow everything, just as he must know everything. But that limits God. That denies his power. That denies his ability to limit himself as to foreknowledge if he chooses to do so. God can place restrictions and limitations upon himself. Now, he did that after the flood when he said, I'll never again destroy the world by a flood. He has the power to do it. But he limits himself and assures us that he will not do what he has the power to do. He has the power to foreknow everything, but not the necessity, and such foreknowledge might interfere with the free agency of man, and so therefore God, in the exercise of his illimitable power, restricts that foreknowledge. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't know everything. He knows everything, though he may not foreknow all things. And Jesus was in that condition prior to the time that he came to earth, but while he was in the flesh and here upon the earth, there were things that he did not know. He did not know the day that the Father has appointed in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he says in Matthew 24, that information is known only to the Father. The angels don't know it. I don't know it. Only the Father knows it. And so you see, his knowledge was limited. And while he was here in the flesh, his power was limited. Before he came among us, he was almighty, just as God is almighty. But when he came to Bethlehem, he was as weak as any other little baby ever born and fully dependent upon Joseph and Mary to save him from the cold steel of Herod when it reaped a bloody swath in Ramah. And so they took the divine child and fled down into Egypt in order to preserve him alive. His great power was limited, so he limited some of his God characteristics. Some of his attributes of deity were limited. But that doesn't mean that his God form was changed. His God form continued the same. And in order for him to be God in a robe of human flesh, it was necessary for a miracle to occur. And that's the reason for the virgin birth. That's the only way Jesus could have entered the human condition. Now I want to look with you at the only prophecy in the Old Testament, the only clear prophecy in the Old Testament, with reference to the virgin birth of Jesus. You would think that a matter this important, and I've shown you the importance of it, and why it had to be, you'd think that a matter this important would be often mentioned in Old Testament prophecy. But it isn't. It is mentioned only in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, there are some who think that they see a reference to virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And there may be a veiled reference there, but there's no clear statement with reference to virgin birth there. The only clear statement with reference to virgin birth is found in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And it is mentioned only that one time. Now, there's a reason for that. God, being God, understood the necessity of a virgin birth in order to bring Jesus among us. Yet he knew that most of the people in the world did not have that knowledge. And so he disclosed the necessity to us in one place, and in that place he covered up the prophecy. And he let the prophecy lie there hidden down through the ages until finally at the coming of his son it was fulfilled. And then it was fully explained and made known. Now let me give you the background of the virgin birth prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz is the central figure. And the kingdom of Judah is the central kingdom in this scene. The nation of Israel years before had been divided into a northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had continued to be known as the nation of Israel, and the southern kingdom had come to be known as the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom had immediately plunged itself into the iniquity and abomination of idolatry, and had continued in that, and with every succeeding king and every passing year, they had waxed worse and worse until you come down to the days of Jezebel and Ahab, and there it reached its apex, the apex of degradation and immorality. And they could no longer be tolerated, and so God determined to destroy the northern kingdom and to sweep them away into captivity and to never allow them to return to restore that northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom persisted for a while, and then it too was carried away into captivity, but that exile was limited. God said it's only to last for 70 years, and then you'll return to restore your kingdom and your city and your temple and the walls of the city. And then all of the Jews and all of the world who choose to do so, whether they were of Israel or of Judah, would be permitted to go back. And so whether they were of the 10.5 tribes of Israel or the 2.5 tribes of Judah, all of them were allowed to go back if they wanted to. And some of them did go back, but most of them stayed right where they were. And this is at a time when the northern kingdom was on the threshold of total destruction, and the southern kingdom was struggling to try to maintain its relationship with God and to keep his law. The ruler of that northern kingdom was a man named Pekah, and he is called the son of Remaliah. And all the way through this prophecy, Isaiah refers to him as Remaliah's son. He does not refer to him very often as the king of Israel. Remaliah was really not in the bloodline of kings, and so Pekah didn't have a very good inheritance to be a king. And when Isaiah refers to him as the son of Remaliah, he does that disrespectfully and to show that Pekah really didn't have any business being a king of any nation. And the king of Syria was a man whose name was Rezin. Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel. And the land of Syria was on the ascendancy. It was developing a powerful army. It was soon to become a dominant force in the world. And Syria, in order to accelerate that, had entered into an alliance with Israel. And the kings of Syria and Israel had determined to invade Judah and destroy the king, King Ahaz. And when King Ahaz heard about this, Isaiah says that he trembled. And when the people of Judah learned of it, they too trembled as the trees of the forest tremble in a great wind. And Isaiah the prophet came to Ahaz, king of Judah. And Ahaz was casting his eyes about. He was looking for a savior. He said, these two powerful forces, Syria and Israel, have joined together to come and invade this nation and to destroy us. And what are we to do? And he was looking to Assyria for assistance. He was looking south to Egypt for help. And he was sending to both of those places saying, rescue us. Bring your armies down here and set up a defense and maintain your battlements and free us from this threat. And he had confidence that his salvation and the salvation of the nation would come either from Assyria or from Egypt. And then Isaiah, the great royal reformer prophet, appears on the scene. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, you don't have anything to worry about. God is going to give you the victory. And in a very short while, the two kings that you fear, the two kingdoms that have struck such terror into your heart, will be destroyed. And they will be no more. And when that happens, I want you to know that my word of prophecy is fulfilled and that I have spoken to you the words of Jehovah God. And that should bring you to repentance and should cause you, therefore, to create a reform within your own nation and to stop looking to Assyria and to stop looking to Egypt, but again looking to Jehovah for your salvation and your strength. And that was essentially the message of Isaiah to Ahaz. And when the prophet had delivered the message, he then said to Ahaz, ask for a sign, whether in the heights above or on the earth beneath. And Ahaz, the king, who because he was a king was not accustomed to being told what to do, said hatefully and disdainfully to God's prophet, I will not ask. We can well imagine that this was said with a sneer and with the curl of the lip. And that was an insult to God and to God's prophet. He declined to ask. He would not ask. Verse 10 of the 7th chapter of Isaiah says, "And Jehovah spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of Jehovah thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Jehovah. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, that ye will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, when he knoweth to refuse the evil and choose the good." So Isaiah said, a sign's going to be given to you. And the sign is that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that son, when he appears, will eat only butter and honey, lest in his childish ignorance he should violate the complicated dietary laws of Moses, and in order to preserve him from sin, so that there be no sin in him, he would eat only curds and whey, butter and honey, until he was old enough to be able to distinguish between meat that was lawful and meat that was unlawful, between the clean and the unclean. And then Isaiah goes on to say that before that child shall be able to make that kind of a discernment, the two kings that you fear are going to be destroyed and their nations are going to be crushed. Pekah and Rezin are going to be out of here. And you're not going to have any more to fear from them. And the sign that that's going to happen is that within this limited time, they'll be destroyed. And that'll be a sign to you. And so then you, when you see the sign, lead the nation back to God and back to righteousness. I've heard some people read this and say that when Isaiah said to Ahaz, a virgin shall conceive, that has to mean a woman who had never known a man. Because they say that if he simply meant a young woman, why, bearing a child is the function of a young woman, and that wouldn't be a sign. But if he was talking here, when he said a virgin shall conceive, about the birth of Jesus 600 years later, what kind of a sign would that have been to Ahaz? And what kind of a sign would that have been to the sons of David? Well, someone says, yeah, but he was saying that he would just give this sign to Israel. And so he gave the sign to Israel 600 years later. But that's not what the text says. The text says that it would be a sign to Ahaz and to his contemporaries. When Ahaz heard these words of Isaiah, what he probably understood from them was this: that young lady sitting over there, before she could get married and have a baby, these two kings of Syria and Israel are going to be destroyed. And that will be a sign to you that I've spoken the truth, Ahaz, and so then you get busy and reform Israel. That's what he probably understood from the statement of Isaiah. And that's what happened. Pekah and Rezin were destroyed. Israel and Samaria were crushed by the might and the power of Assyria. And when Ahaz saw that fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he should have known that Isaiah was a man of God and what he said was true, and that should have caused him to institute a reform among his people. And that's what Isaiah wanted. And that's what all that means. And it is unlikely that Ahaz, when these words were spoken to him by the prophet Isaiah, understood that Isaiah was saying to him, a woman who has never known a man will bear a child. Now, that prophecy was left sleeping in the Old Testament. It was not fully explained. And we go forward 600 years to the time of Mary and Joseph and to the city of Nazareth. And there in the city of Nazareth, an angel appeared and said to Mary, you are to conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. Isaiah had said, you'll conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Well, he was called Emmanuel. He was also called Jesus. Jesus, you remember, was a common name. There were many people in Israel who were named Jesus in the days of Jesus. The Old Testament equivalent is Joshua. And there were many people called Joshua. And we have some people in America today called Joshua. That's a pretty popular name nowadays. And it's just the Old Testament form of the word Jesus. You go south of the border, you'll find a lot of people down there named Jesus. And it is not uncommon, maybe a little rare, but it is not impossible for a person today to be named Emmanuel. That happens. Those names were not exclusive to Jesus. And the prophecy waited there until Jesus or Emmanuel was to come. And when the angel appeared to Mary, he said, you're going to conceive, you're going to bear a child, and his name will be called Jesus. And Isaiah said, Emmanuel. And Mary was astonished by this. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. The angel appeared to Joseph, and the angel said the same message to Joseph. And Joseph was disturbed by this. In fact, Mary told Joseph what the angel had said to her, and that perturbed him. He didn't understand it. And the angel then appeared to Joseph and said, don't you fear to take Mary to be your wife, because the thing that is conceived her in her, the holy thing that is conceived in her, is of God. God is preparing a body for his son Jesus. And so Joseph married her. He married her right away. That day or the next day. He didn't wait a long time to do it. Now we're told that very shortly Mary left and went to see her cousin Elizabeth and remained with Elizabeth until Elizabeth was delivered of her child, who was John the Baptist. And then Mary came back home, but she was with Elizabeth for several months. And I think that's given to us to indicate that during that period of time she could have had no relationship with Joseph. And so she was taken out of the picture for many months and then brought back, obviously expecting. 6 or 7 months pregnant, clearly expecting. Now the people of Nazareth were not astonished or shocked by that, because Joseph had married her. They married, and then 9 months later Jesus was born. And that didn't raise an eyebrow. Andre Reznor in his article says that it was a scandalous thing, and that at the time all of the people were offended by it. And that's just not true. Read your New Testament. That's not so. That's the devil's own lie. They were not offended by it. It was a perfectly normal thing as far as they were concerned. The child was born in due course. And so Joseph had married Mary immediately. Then she went off to visit with Elizabeth, stayed several months, and returned in the full bloom of her pregnancy. And then a short while later, because of a command of the government, Jesus took her and went down to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Now the people of Nazareth understood that Jesus was the child of Joseph. That wasn't true. That wasn't the case, but that's what they thought. And they were allowed to think that. And when Jesus came to Nazareth at the beginning of his personal ministry and entered into the synagogue and picked up the book of the law and read from the 35th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah and said, this day this is fulfilled in your ears, the people of the city were offended in him and were tempted to cast him out. And they said among themselves, is not this the carpenter's son? And are not his brothers and sisters with us unto this day? We know who he is. Why, he's walked the dusty streets of Nazareth. He has attended our synagogue. He has learned in our schools. We watched him as he grew up. And he's the son of the carpenter. That's who they thought he was. And one gospel writer explains to us of Jesus, Luke does in giving his genealogy, that Jesus was, as was commonly supposed, the son of Joseph. That was the common supposition. That's what the people, all the people thought. All the people in his hometown thought that. Now remember, Nazareth was a small town. You ever live in a small town? I tell my wife that one of the great advantages of living in a town of, say, 3,000 people is that you've got 3,000 people to help you run your business. because everybody in a small town knows everybody else's business. And Nazareth was a small town. And all of the people in that little rural community knew one another. They knew Jesus. They knew who he was. And they said, where does he come with such pretentious things? That's how we know that a lot of what the patristic fathers say about the early life of Jesus, not so. Because the patristic fathers, the Antinicene fathers, have Jesus when he was just a little child working miracles. One of them says that one time he was in his father's carpenter shop and there were some clay pigeons on the windowsill, and he said, shoo, and they flew away. Well, if things like that had been happening, the people of Nazareth would have known about it. And they wouldn't have said, why, he's just one of us. He's the carpenter's son. They would not have supposed that he was. They were allowed to think that he was the son of Joseph. Why? Why? Well, let's think about it. Suppose that a teenage girl showed up here in Moundsville, West Virginia, and said to you, I've never known a man. I am a virgin, and yet I'm about to give birth. What would you think about that? What would your reaction be? Would you say, oh, yeah, I believe that? Would you? Now, those of you, when a young couple get married, and then later a baby is born, start counting on your fingers. What would you think if a young woman made that kind of, made that kind of a claim? What would your reaction to it be? What would you say about it? Well, don't you know that the people who lived 2,000 years ago of Nazareth would have said the same thing? They would have said exactly and precisely the same thing. The old law in the book of Leviticus was specific in saying that an illegitimate son was not to allowed to enter the environs of the temple. Now the Jewish rulers and authorities hated Jesus, and they did everything they could to ruin him, and finally they killed him. Don't you know that if there had been any suspicion that he was an illegitimate son of Mary, that they would have invoked that law in Leviticus and kept him out of the temple? And the fact that they did not do it shows that there was no suspicion about it. And so he was born of Mary. Matthew says she was a virgin. Now we're beginning to define what virgin back in Isaiah 14:15 means. I don't have to go to the Greek. I don't have to go to the Hebrew. I just have to go to the English translation. I go to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And when the angel told Mary that she was to bear a son, her answer was, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? Now that's the inspired definition of the word virgin, either in Isaiah or in Matthew. A woman who had never known a man. But we have to wait until Luke records Mary's statement to know that. And now we can know it, and you can nail it down and seal it and be certain and dogmatic about it. And say that Jesus was born of a woman who had never known a man and who was a virgin in that sense. And therefore fully a virgin. Nothing was said about it. People didn't know it at the time. Matthew did not write his gospel the day after Mary gave birth to Jesus. Neither did Luke. Neither did John. Now when did they write it? Well, 40 years later. Now, they wrote it within the lifetime of living witnesses. They wrote their account of the life of Jesus while thousands of people who had actually seen him were still alive and could bear witness to what they said about him. And so the eyewitnesses were multiplied. They didn't wait. So it wasn't something like a myth that grows up over 200 or 300 or 400 years and developed several hundred years afterwards. But within 40 or 50 years of the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke were written. But they were not written until after Jesus had grown to maturity and been baptized of John, until after his 3.5 or 4 years of personal ministry, until after all of the miracles that he had performed. And remember that Cornelius said of him, No man can do the signs and wonders which you do except God be with him. And the people understood that, and they'd seen all of that until after he was crucified, until after he was buried and rose from the dead, until after he ascended into heaven, until after the church was started, until after the apostles and other first century Christians had preached the gospel to every creature under heaven and converted about half the world. And then Matthew and Luke were written. And then Matthew and Luke give us their commentary on Isaiah 7:15. Because the preponderance of evidence, this great weight of evidence, the teaching of Jesus, as marvelous as it was, the signs and wonders which he wrought, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the success of the church, all gave credence to what they said. And when they came along at that point in time and said he was born of a virgin, it was universally accepted. Both in the church and out of it. And nobody gainsaid it. Because the time was right for the revelation to be made. And that prophecy was left sleeping in history until the time was correct for the revelation to be stated and for the world to accept it. And if it had been given earlier, say at the time of the birth of Jesus, it would have frustrated the purposes of God and prevented Jesus from doing what he did do for the reasons that I've already given you. And so this is what we know about the virgin birth. Now that answers all of the little quibbles that Reznor or Bishop Spong bring up about the virgin birth of Jesus. And that answers all of the quibbles that people make about the Hebrew word Alma and whether it means a woman who had never known a man or just a maiden who had not yet married. And you can give them that. You still haven't lost anything because you come down to Matthew and Luke and this fulfillment in the New Testament and these plain, clear, inspired declarations with reference to it. And I think that's where we need to drive the peg down, and that's when we need to take our stand. Jesus was born of a virgin so that God could enter the human condition. Now that credits him, and that proves that he is who he claimed to be. There are many, many other proofs. The witnesses of his miracles, the fulfilled prophecy, his resurrection from the dead, countless other things add to the testimony, but one important factor is his virgin birth. And that shows him to be the Son of God, and it therefore requires us to listen respectfully to everything that he says, and then to obey him, and to love him, and to serve him, and to follow him, knowing that one day he will come again, and if we have been his true disciples, he will place upon our undeserving brow a glittering crown of righteousness, and he will throw about our shoulders a translucent, sparkling robe of righteousness. That day is going to come. That day is going to happen because the Lord himself has promised it. And this virgin-born Son of God tells us that in order to be saved, we must both believe and be baptized. That's written in Mark 16:16. Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the judge of the world, said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Do you want to go to hell? You want to be lost eternally? Then all you have to do is disbelieve. That's the only condition you have to meet. Jesus said, "He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." King James Version says, "He that disbelieveth shall be damned." But do you want to be saved? Do you want to walk the street of gold? Do you want to gather with the souls of all just men made perfect around the great white blazing throne of the living God and cast your glittering crown before him and rejoice to call him holy while the unending ages of eternity roll? Do you want to be with him forever in a celestial city? Then Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Those are the conditions. Now this man is certified as the Son of God. We better listen to it. He also says to us through John in the book of Revelation, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of righteousness." Now that means you be faithful not just till you die, but at all costs. You be faithful even if it means that you have to die for your faithfulness. Make it that important to you. Be thou faithful unto death. And here's the promise. I'll give you a robe and a crown. He's the Savior of mankind. Though your sins are as scarlet, he can make them white as snow. And if you need to obey his gospel or be restored to your first love, we plead with you to make that decision to come forward right now as we stand and sing the song selection.
Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like a crimson, they shall be as wool. Though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as white as snow. Hear the voice that entreats you, O return ye unto God. Hear the voice that entreats you, O return ye unto God. He is a great compassion and a wondrous love. Hear the voice that entreats you. Hear the voice that entreats you. Oh, return ye unto God. Oh, return ye unto God. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. He'll forgive transgressions and remember them no more. Look unto me, people, say the Lord your God. He'll forgive your transgressions. He'll forgive